As you know, it's Veterans Day today. This is a very special Veterans Day, actually. This has been the 100th time that this day has been celebrated. 100 years ago today, the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, the armistice went into effect, ending fighting in the First World War. What we now call Veterans Day was originally Armistice Day, celebrating the end of fighting in a war that killed over 16 million people. I bring up the history behind today to ensure we remember just how serious military service is. I think that it is sometimes easy to lose sight of it behind a simple thank you for your service or an I support the troops bumper sticker or getting your 10% discount at Lowe's. Don't get me wrong, I'm not putting any of these things down, especially not the 10% discount at Lowe's. But remembering and honoring is so much more than these simple platitudes. Particularly in the United States, we like to talk about service members fighting for defense of our freedoms and defense of our nation. We call our government department the Department of Defense. Defense sounds good. It makes what we do sound unquestionably moral. Everyone has the right to defend themselves, don't they? And when someone dies in combat, we talk about how they sacrificed their life for their country. Or when someone comes home, we talk about how they risked their lives for their country. All of these things are true. I'm not saying that they are not, but it would be naive of us not to recognize and acknowledge that the military exists to take the lives of other human beings in war to advance the national objectives of a government, essentially taking someone else's life because the government told me to. I intentionally painted a bit of a serious picture there because I think it better sets the stage for the question I'm about to ask and answer. I've asked myself this question several times over the course of my life, and I've probably answered it in several different ways at different times. It is the question of whether military service and being a Christian is truly compatible. Is serving in a profession that is based on killing compatible with a religion centered on a man who called himself the Prince of Peace, taught us to turn the other cheek, told us that the peacemakers are blessed, and then vengeance is his and not ours? Simple answer is, of course it is, right? Every branch of the military has a chaplain corps. It wouldn't make sense to have chaplains in the military if it was incompatible with Christianity. And there are several examples of famous military figures who were Christians. For example, everybody's favorite, George Washington, is a known Christian. And General George Patton, he was a devout and religious man who prayed daily and attended services every Sunday, even during both World Wars. Well, that settles it, right? This answers the question by historical precedent. That one was easy. Let's move on to the next question, please. I'm sorry, but as disciples of Christ, I truly believe one of the central tenets of our denomination, and that's that we are called to study and read scriptures for ourselves. We are called to critically and thoughtfully study scripture, taking into account the history and background in which it was written. So when I turned to the Bible, I started researching this answer. I recall almost immediately those men in the Old Testament who were soldiers and also men of God. Abraham, who fought the four kings. Joshua, who served the Lord. And David, who killed Goliath and then led his armies in war, and who then received one of the greatest promises ever given to man. We all know that the Lord gave Joshua instruction for the capture of Jericho, and that he promised the children of Israel victory over their enemies if they would serve him, and defeat if they did not. There are many examples of war in the Old Testament, and in fact, there are cases in which war was commanded by God to the Israelites. So this clearly proves it, right? War is all over the Old Testament, and since it's in the Bible, it must be compatible with Christianity. Well, personally, I've made it a bit of a rule to never go with the Old Testament alone on something. For example, I personally find no problem with mixing fabrics and clothing, planting different seeds in the same field, eating fruit from a tree within 4 years of it being planted, getting a tattoo, or cutting my hair at the sides. All of these things are, in one way or another, technically outlawed in the Old Testament. So all because something is outlawed or permitted in the Old Testament, that doesn't necessarily directly translate to today. I'm not saying that I disregard the Old Testament. Jesus even said himself, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill." As Christians, we believe in the Old Testament, but we need to view it through the lens of the new covenant given to us by Jesus Christ. So now moving on to the New Testament. I recently did a New Testament reading plan where it laid out the New Testament chronologically. Made it sort of like reading the Bible as a novel. Instead of reading all the books in order, I ended up having to jump around between verses and books and I read straight through the New Testament in about a week. This was a very different and a rewarding, and it let me experience the New Testament slightly different than I ever have before. It was while doing this reading plan that I noticed something that I had never noticed before at about any, I noticed something that I had never noticed before about any time a member of the military is seen in the New Testament. I will start with what I have chosen as one of the scripture lessons for today. And if you have your Bibles with you, Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, appealing to him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible distress." And he said to him, "I will come and cure him." The centurion answered, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard him, he was amazed and said to those who follow him, "Truly I tell you, in no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you according to your faith." And the servant was healed in that hour. So what I noticed while reading this lesson was not so much about what was there, but what about what wasn't. When Jesus interacts with sinners, which he does a lot, much to the chagrin of the Pharisees, he tells them to repent and stop sinning. When Jesus heals the cripple in John chapter 5, verse 14, he says to him, "See, you have been made well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." In the famous story of the crowd wanting to stone to death the adulterous woman in John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, Jesus says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go away, and from now on, do not sin again." And again to the sinful woman in Simon's house in Luke chapter 7, verse 48, Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus makes it a point to forgive sinners and then to tell those very same sinners to not sin anymore. Jesus does not tell the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 to leave the army, repent, and stop sinning. In fact, he has nothing but positive things to say about this centurion's faith. The story about the centurion in Matthew is not an isolated incident. Every time we encounter a centurion or a member of the Roman military in the New Testament, it is normally in a positive light. This is not an exhaustive list, but for example, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, it was a centurion who proclaimed after Jesus died on the cross that truly this man was God's son. One of the first Gentile converts in Acts chapter 10, verse 1 was Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort. And it was Roman soldiers and centurions who rescued Paul from being killed by a mob in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1, verse 32. So when you look at the examples of the military in both the Old and New Testaments, you could conclude that serving in the military is compatible with being a Christian, which is really good news for me, since I've invested so much of my life in both of those. So looking at the centurion story, please don't misinterpret me. I'm not saying that military service puts you in any kind of a special place as a Christian. When I look back at the story of the centurion in Matthew, I do not see Jesus impressed with the centurion simply because he is a high-ranking member of the Roman army. I see Jesus impressed with the centurion because of his faith. Jesus wasn't impressed with who he was. He was impressed with what he did. He had faith, and he turned that faith into action. He sought out the Lord. He found him. And through his action-based faith, his servant was saved. He didn't sit at home praying and saying, "I put my faith in the Lord, and now I just need to see his plan for my servant play out." He had an active faith, not a passive faith. Continuing with this discussion on faith, I want to turn now to one of Jesus' parables in the book of Luke. The book of Luke has many immediately recognizable parables, ones like the Good Samaritan, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son. Just now, I'm sure many of you recall Jesus' lessons from each of these parables just as quickly as I could say their titles. They're old standards commonly used in sermons, Sunday school, and vacation Bible school. They've been imprinted deep into our memories as Christians and have even instilled themselves as a part of our modern culture. I'm sure we have all heard on more than one occasion someone refer to a helpful person as a Good Samaritan, And if you Google Prodigal Son Returns movie line, I know because I did, you get a lot of results. Iron Man 3, Penny Dreadful, Twister, Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, and Toy Story 2 are only a handful of the movies which use that line. It's clearly a testament to Jesus' skill as a teacher that we are still using these same parables roughly 2,000 years after he first used them. So I want to continue my discussion with one of those parables which may not get as much playtime as those old standards. It is the parable of the widow and the unjust judge, which I've chosen for my second scripture lesson this morning. So if you will all turn to Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, 'Grant me justice against my opponent.' For a while he refused. But later he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice, so that she may not wear me out by continually coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" So when viewed through the lens of today, this parable seems simple and not nearly as hard-hitting as the old standards I mentioned before. It doesn't conjure up the feelings of sympathy we get for the robbed and beaten man who was passed on the road and left for dead by the priest and the Levite, only to be saved and taken care of by the Good Samaritan. And likewise, it doesn't give you that warm feeling of when the father welcomes his prodigal son back home with a feast, and then the conflicted feeling we may get when we sympathize with his brother who is always faithful and is now jealous of what his father has done for his prodigal brother. All we get is a widow who seeks justice against her opponent, a judge who initially says no, but when the widow would not stop bothering him, he changes his mind and gives her justice. A simple and unexciting story with a happy ending. Also, just to check, I did Google widow and unjust judge movie line, and I didn't find anything. So this widow has something to teach us, though. She is an unlikely hero of Scripture because widows at the time had no power. It is no accident that there are many references in the Bible to taking care of widows and orphans. And between the two, the widow could actually have been in a worse-off situation. It was a male-dominated patriarchal society, and in Jewish law, while male orphans would inherit their father's estate after his death, a widow would not. And they were at risk of becoming destitute if their husband died with no male heirs. Of course, we don't know why the widow in the parable's particular situation, but what we do know is that she refused to be silent and she refused to admit defeat. We are told in verse 5 that the judge said, "Because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming." It does not say, "Because this widow keeps getting her father to bother me, or her brother to bother me, or her son to bother me." This widow, this woman, is praying, putting her faith in God, and being bold and persistent with a judge in a male-dominated society. We only know that she kept bothering him, but how many times do you think she had to contact the judge? How many messages she must have left for him? How many times she waited at his work for him to be available to see her? How many times she must have prayed, "God, please let this time be the time that I get justice," but only to be dismissed again and again? Being dismissed like that can wear a person down. It can break a person's spirit. The message she kept getting is, "You and your problem are not worth my time." But this widow refused to be broken. She refused to give up. She refused to collapse into a heap of despair and self-pity. So she prayed and prayed herself right into action. Every day she got up and prayed herself all the way back to the judge demanding to be heard. She didn't sit at home praying, waiting God to deliver her justice. She pursued it. I, like many Christians, am a believer in the power of prayer. Speaking to our Lord in prayer helps maintain an intimate relationship with him. Prayer is where we are able to meet and connect with God. Jesus gave us an example of how to pray. This is what we today call the Lord's Prayer, and it is routinely recited verbatim during church services like we did this morning. But Jesus did not actually say, "When you pray, pray this." He said, "To pray in this way." And then he recited the Lord's Prayer as an example of the proper format to pray. The Lord's Prayer takes up 10 lines of text in my Bible, and there are only three of them which ask for God to provide something: daily bread, forgiveness from trespasses, and keeping us clear of temptation and evil. That's less than a third of the prayer given to us directly from Jesus as an example of how to pray, which deals with getting things from God. How much of your prayers are focused on asking for things from God, and how much of it is dedicated to building your personal relationship with God? I'm not saying you should not ask God for what you need. Absolutely, you should. But do not treat God like a genie who grants wishes. If you lose your job and pray to the Lord to help you find another one, and then spend the entire day sitting on the couch waiting for God to answer your prayer, and then get upset with him when at the end of the day comes and you still don't have a job, then you may not understand prayer. The centurion in Matthew took action to seek out Jesus to save his servant. And in the parable of the widow, Jesus told us, "And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night?" We aren't told how many times the widow in the parable prayed, but it doesn't say she prayed once, her prayers were answered, and they all lived happily ever after. She had to be persistent. I'm sure she prayed before every time she went to see the judge, asking God for this to be the time that she received justice. And she did not lose faith after her prayers were not answered the first time, or the second time, or the third time. She had persistence in her prayer, and she had persistence in her actions. What a powerful combination. This widow had what I have named my sermon for today: faith, action, and persistence. I chose both of these passages today because when you distill them down, they give a very similar lesson. The centurion and the widow were people who had faith, took action, and were rewarded for both, regardless of what their social status was. The Roman centurion was a high-ranking leader in an army that had been occupying the Holy Land since it was conquered by Pompey in 63 BC. He would have been a Roman citizen, where Jesus and his disciples would not have been. Full Roman citizenship would not be granted throughout the empire until the Edict of Carsala in the year 212. In terms of the Roman social construct, this centurion ranked much higher than Jesus and his followers. But he had faith in the Lord and knew all things were possible through Jesus, and he humbled himself to seek out Jesus and save his servant. And the widow was about as low of ranking as they come in that Jewish society, but she used her faith to raise her up and seek justice. The centurion had great power, and he had faith which he turned into action. The widow had no power, and she had faith which she turned into action. Everyone needs Jesus, everyone needs faith, and everyone needs to turn that faith into action. Let us pray. Lord, all things are possible through you. Help us to understand that we all need faith in you, regardless of where we are in life. Give us the faith of a centurion, a faith so strong that it amazes even your precious son, Jesus. And give us the determination of the widow to never give up and stay ever persistent as we are turning our faith into action. We ask all things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So we've reached the point in our service where we would like to extend an invitation to discipleship.